Just a part of From Depths of Woe I Cry, here in our first of our five-part weekly series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer, yet another hymn drawn directly from the Psalms, here in the first part, Learning to Pray the Psalms. Our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Whedon, before we go on, I know that you have good things to say about our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Would you say a few of those things here?
Sure. I was so excited when I saw that CPH had reissued this book, and it is kind of a reissuing because there had been another book by the same name had been published, and it was okay, but you understand what I mean if I say it was real 1960s? I guess it was the early 1970s when that revision came out. A lot of people then really missed the richness that had been found in the earlier book, and I am delighted to say that the good folks at CPH have restored much of the really good stuff from the older book. So if you're any of our older listeners out there who remember that original Lutheran Book of Prayer, this is a good one to pick up and give away to any younger generation folk that they might also know those goodies.
Why is this a good resource for a layperson?
Well, you know, we're going to talk in this whole series about the importance of praying morning and evening. And that work provides some incredibly beautiful prayers for every morning and every evening. There are times that a Christian prays simply from their heart with out any kind of written text at all. There are other times where a Christian struggles to know the exact words to say, situations where they just don't know what to say to God at that moment. And a prayer like this, a prayer book like this that draws on the prayers of the ages is very helpful in letting a person learn to speak to God in every situation of life.
We were talking, by the way, if you want to get this book, folks, it is a tremendous resource, and it is based thoroughly in the prayers of the church throughout its history, especially that bright spot of the 16th century Reformation. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. It's called A Lutheran Book of Prayer. Go to our website to find out more, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Whedon, before the break, you were talking about what it means to truly bless the Lord. And you had said something there about if the Lord does not open our mouths, then there's no praise in there. The only thing that fills our mouths is rancor and malice and hostility toward God. What are we praying when we say, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth thy praise? What are we asking for?
We're praying for the word of God to be placed upon our lips, so that we might be able to speak that word out to him. And we know that when we do that, the prayer that we offer is pleasing to God, because it's his own word. He has, as we say about the Lord's Prayer, he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be. So we know that what we're asking for is granted to us, because we are praying in and with the very words which God himself has given us to address him.
Do you find, you talked before about how Jesus quotes from and even prays the Psalms, but But elsewhere in the New Testament, do you find the footprints of the Psalms as the daily prayer life of the earliest Christians, even the apostles themselves?
Yeah, you can easily read through the New Testament and begin to realize how utterly important the Psalter was for them. Isaiah was tremendously important for them too. But I don't think there is a single book of the Old Testament which the early Christians quoted so much as the book of Psalms. And if we think about some of what the apostles told us, another passage parallel to the one that we looked at in Ephesians 5 is in Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians 3:16, the apostle tells us, "Let Christ's word live richly in you, as you teach and warn one another, using every kind of wisdom. With thankful heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." Notice what gets pride of place in the list. Psalms. Sing them to God, he says. We see that he himself did that in Acts 16, at midnight there, singing psalms and hymns to God. And then, what I find to be the preeminent worship book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And if you look at the book of Revelation itself, you see that it is simply replete with psalm-like songs that fill it. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that I really think the entire book of Revelation could be taken as a gloss, an exposition of Psalm 145. Consider some of the words from that psalm, if I may read them. "I will praise you highly, my God and King, and bless your name forever. I will bless you every day and praise your name forever." Echoes of the 24 elders casting down their crowns before the throne of God and the Lamb, and the endless song of the seraphim, the holy, 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 rising up there. He goes on, "The Lord is great. He deserves high praise. His greatness is unsearchable. Those of one generation will praise to the next what you have done, and they will tell about your mighty acts." Again, notice what we said at the beginning, not how I feel, but they will tell what you've done. I will think of the splendid glory of your majesty and the wonderful things you have done. People will talk about the power of your awesome deeds, and I will tell of your greatness. They will tell what they remember of your great goodness and shout out loud about your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to get angry and great in kindness. The Lord is good to everyone and shows compassion on everything he has made. Everything you made praises you, O Lord." Remember in Revelation, the sea, the stuff in the sea, the stuff on the earth, under the earth, the heavens, everything joins in one great cosmic hymn of praise to God and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Here it's all being described. "Everyone you made praises you, O Lord. Your devoted ones bless you. They talk of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your mighty power. They teach the world his mighty acts and the wonderful glory of his kingdom." And then especially these words, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule through all generations." If there's one thing the book of Revelation is about, it's that Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne of glory, and amidst all of the trials and tribulations and heartaches and sorrows of this life, he is sitting on his throne, and that gives the church the courage and the comfort to sing a hymn of praise, even in the midst of everything falling apart. And you know, sometimes the greatest hymns arise then. I think of the words of Hermann Zassa, the great Lutheran theologian of the 20th century, where he says, you know, isn't it amazing that when everything was collapsing in the ancient world at the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, what did the church do? He said, the church went on praying. I think his words are, she sang her Te Deum Laudamuses upon the ruins of a world that was coming to an end. And you know what? The song, the Te Deum, which we'll be talking about in a couple weeks, it still echoes on in the church long after the Roman Empire is dust.
One of the things about the book of Psalms that has always struck me, and I know you as well, Pastor Whedon, is that it is reality-based, as we would say nowadays. There's no pie-in-the-sky Christianity in the Psalms. This is people in real circumstances expressing the real sentiments of their heart, and even more important, the real saving acts of God in the midst of real lives.
Yes, Sometimes the words of the psalmist can almost be shocking to someone who's got a real hyper-pious attitude toward God, where they think you can't say these things to him in prayer. But, you know, the psalmist, he'll have a temper tantrum God's way, knowing that that he is secure in his relationship with God to be able to do that, just like a child can do that with a parent. Or when the psalmist is afraid, he doesn't say, "I shouldn't be afraid." He cries out in his fear, "Oh, Lord, save me. I'm dying. I'm drowning. You know, my enemies are coming after me to destroy me. Help me." And he doesn't hesitate to express all the range of human emotion, the joy, the fear, the happiness, the anger. The Psalms are replete also with Psalms of anger, and even there's that Psalm 109, you know, the "Go get 'em God" Psalm. The Church has picked all of these up, and by taking them into Christ, she teaches us how to pray every last one of these, so that, like the "Go get 'em God" Psalms, she never prays against another human being. The Church knows that there is no human being who is ever our enemy. There is only the demons who are our enemies, and she teaches us to pray this psalm against them. She literally teaches us in our praying of the Psalms how to use them to address every situation we face in our entire life, and always filtering them in and through Jesus Christ, praying the Psalms in him and with him. We know from Hebrews that Christ ever lives to intercede for us. And so we know that when we join his prayer in the Psalms, we are uniting ourselves as the body to the head in offering intercessions pleasing to the Father.
What has been lost in the worship life of the Church, especially, one might say, in the last 100, maybe even 50 years? When the Psalms now, this book remains closed for the worship of the Church, where these things have fallen out of use.
The sadness that entails is almost beyond words. Because to deprive the people of God of exposure, repeated exposure to this book, and I want to be really clear, it is not an easy task to learn how to pray the Psalms. Praying the Psalms takes a bit of doing, and it requires nothing less than spiritual effort which only the Holy Spirit can foster and increase within us. And yet it's not something then that you're going to just pick up and read. Oh, you know, everybody may be able to pick up Psalm 23 and read it and use it, and that's beautiful. But the other Psalms, you know, what do you do with the Psalm 109? You know, what do you do with that? You've got the beautiful Psalm 137 all the way up to the end, where you get, you know, "Blessed is he who does to you like you did to us. Blessed is he who takes your little one and throws them against the rocks." How does a Christian pray that? You know, the people of God are going to have to learn again how to pray these Psalms, and that is. To have deprived them of that is, in many senses, to have weakened the prayer life of the Church in a fatal way. The result is what you described at the beginning, where the prayer is entirely I, me, mine, me, the individual Christian, and the Church comes to be thought of then as nothing more than the collection of the individuals. This is very sad. I happen to be at a liturgy on Sunday where the entire prayer of the Church prayed for nothing but the needs that touched that community directly. How sad. That's not what the Church is here for, to be selfishly concerned about ourselves. You know, the Church is here in her prayer to reach out and embrace a universe, all the sorrows and needs of humanity. And the Psalms are the tool that God gives us that teaches us how to make those kind of prayers and offer praises to God.
What does it say to you that the average Christian, in fact, one might even extend it to say the average pastor as well, that their knowledge of the Psalms usually goes no farther than perhaps having the 23rd Psalm memorized?
It's just, what it says is that the Church has not been living from the very source of her life, and that's why she grows weak, and that's why she struggles. The Word of God is the wellspring from which the life of God flows into our lives. And the Psalms are the bubbling center of that spring from which the Word of God can take root, take hold, and really grow within us. And as the church makes rich and abundant use of the Psalms, so she will grow and be strong. In fact, I sometimes think when we read the sermons of Luther or the sermons of a Gerhard or the sermons of the fathers, the illusions are lost on us because, you know, the people don't know the Psalms. They could simply, you know, use a phrase, you know, the God who sets the solitary in families. And everybody would remember, oh, yes, that's from the Psalms. You know, the phrases are no longer ringing in the way that they should. And that has impoverished the church.
Is this why the historic liturgy in general is maligned in the church? Because people do not recognize in the text of that liturgy
the Word of God.
The very Word of God being recited, the very Psalms being sung or being said, and they say, oh, it's just all empty words.
Oh, yeah.
When it is, in
yes,
fact, quotation, yes, from Scripture?
Well, we had a pastoral conference where we got to sing the Psalms, and one of the comments made by one of the brothers as he was left was, it was awful boring to be sitting there doing nothing but singing Psalms to God. I thought, man, you're going to be in trouble when you get to heaven. This is the foretaste of heaven here on earth, and to miss out on it is great sorrow.
So
great sorrow.
This is a symptom, but is the cause that we would rather substitute our words for God's word in worship?
I think that is the cause. Part of the reason deeper that goes at it is because we want to talk about us, and the Psalms want to talk about God. They want to talk to us about the great things He has done, and to comfort us in our fears, and to bring His salvation directly to us in the way that it's proclaimed. I mean, you know, you don't get to the cross any more directly than by visiting Psalm 22. I mean, it's right there before your eyes, the whole thing. It opens up the great things that God has done for us in the Savior. And frankly, we'd rather be talking about us than about Him.
What is this is not strictly the Psalms, but this must be discussed before we go on to talk about the next part of our series here as we get into the particulars of these liturgies of daily prayer. Pastor Whedon, what is the place of the Lord's Prayer, its relationship in the daily worship of the Christian church?
Well, the Lord's Prayer is enormously important in the daily office. It's always included, sort of comes as the preeminent prayer. The general structure is that there is the Kyrie, you know, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, and then immediately follows our Father who art in heaven. And this is a universal pattern across these offices of prayer. Every single one of them follows this pattern of having Kyrie and our Father be the first prayers that are said when you get to the prayer section of the daily office. The Lord's Prayer is really then also a lens through which the Book of Psalms is understood. What's his name? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book on the Psalms, and everybody should—that should be your book of the month. One month Psalms Prayer Book of the Bible. That fascinating little book by Bonhoeffer. He says, you know, we could arrange the entire Psalter according to the Lord's Prayer. It's all there. You know, there's the Hallowed Be Thy Name Psalms. There's the Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread Psalms. There's the Forgive Us Our Trespasses Psalms. There's the Deliver Us From Evil Psalms. You know, you go right through it, and you look at it and think, sure enough, the entire Psalter is nothing but an exercise in the Lord's Prayer. So the two are sort of bookends of the daily office. The Psalms begin the daily office. The Lord's Prayer wraps up the daily office.
What is the relationship of this daily worship that we have covered here in our first part in a cursory fashion, and we'll cover in more detail later, and the Psalms, and the life of the Christian that is lived when the Amen has been said, when the benediction has been pronounced, when we go about our daily tasks?
Well, the glory of living in the daily office is that you recognize that you're never, the Amen is not, Amen in the Christian church does not mean the end. And I think too often that's how it's heard, you know, Amen, the end, we're out of here. No, Amen just means, yeah, what we've just said is true. And because what we've said is true, what we've prayed is true, then we go out to live what we've just prayed. We live in this communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the gracious gift of God to us in word and in sacrament. The sacrament nourishes us every Sunday, and then the word continually nourishes us throughout the week, day by day. God comes and visits us in the Word, which is not meant to merely be on our lips, but on our lips, in our ears, and so in our heart. we carry it out with us, that it might, well, as Paul said when we looked at Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And because Christ is in the Word and the Spirit is in the Word, and the words that Jesus gives to us are not his but the Father's who sent him, the Holy Trinity is in the words. And as the words find a home in us, if my words dwell in you, I dwell in you, Jesus says. My Father dwells in you. We will come to you and make our home with you as those words find a home in us.
With only 30 seconds and no more, let's begin, end where we began, to the person who says, look, this all sounds great, a daily worship of God in these ways, but I don't have the time. 30 seconds.
It is what God gave you time for. To say that I don't have the time is to say that I have other uses for my time than what God gave me time for. That was less than 30 seconds.
Next time we're going to be talking about the liturgy of daily prayer, and we'll begin with Vespers, a very brief preview. Again, 30 seconds.
Vespers is one of the most beloved liturgies of the Church. It radiates a spirit of calm and peace. And in the mind of the Church, it is the beginning of a brand new day. For in the Church's mind, the day starts when the sun sets. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you for being our guest. I look forward to our conversation next week during the series.
Me too. Thank you. Take care.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You know, this daily prayer, this daily rhythm of hearing God's Word and this Word opening our lips and being filled with the praises that are what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, this is a daily part of the life of those who study at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, whether you're interested in studying for the pastoral ministry or whether you're a layperson who want to visit Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, in their daily chapel services and worship with them, I encourage you. There's more information on the web, their website, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or just go to our website when you get home tonight, issuesetc.org. You'll see a picture of the place where it happens at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Kramer Chapel. Click on it, and you'll find out more information. Also, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is a privilege that we have been given as Christians. And it is the highest privilege that God gives to us here, to receive from Him day by day all that He has given us in Christ. To receive from Him day by day in His Word the assurance of sins forgiven, a life redeemed, a new life given, to be lived here in this world in our daily vocation with the daily sustenance of His Word. Not only the Word that speaks in the pages of the Psalms and the rest of Scripture, but that Word made flesh, our Savior Jesus Christ at the cross. This is really the sustenance that we have, and this is the privilege that we have. We say worship is a duty, worship is a task, worship is the thing to be done. We're thinking about it all wrong. Worship is what God does for us. When it begins there, when it is God's work for us, then we receive and we realize what we receive from Him, everything that God has done in His work for us in Jesus Christ at the cross. That's what it's really about, and that is not just for Sunday, but for every day. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about dinosaurs with Dr. John Morris.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. Dear Lord, You know that I cannot come before You on account of my own self, my presumption, my worthiness. I would not even know how I might begin to pray. Nevertheless, I do come before You because You have commanded it, and You earnestly encourage that we should call upon You. That is but one part of but one prayer in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For this devotional resource, visit either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Or for more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org. On the homepage, you'll find a Lutheran Book of Prayer.
The Creation Message, is it for non-Christians?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of a book against racism called One Blood. Well, Ken, is this topic of origins, creation versus evolution, really an important one in talking with our non-Christian friends today?
Well, actually, Mark, I think it's absolutely important to understand that evolution is one of the biggest stumbling blocks today to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when I visited Edinburgh, Scotland, a number of university students came up after I'd given a lecture on creation, and they said, "We suddenly realized something tonight. You see, when we're trying to witness to non-Christians at the university, they always bring up the same two questions." I stopped them and said, "I can tell you what those two questions are, creation, evolution, and death and suffering." "Yes," they said surprisingly, "they're the two that come up over and over again." They then added, "But we've been told by our churches to ignore those questions and just tell them about Jesus dying for their sins on the cross." Then they said, "What you're telling us is that we need to deal with those questions to show that we can give answers for what we believe, to show them that evolution is not a proven fact, so now they'll listen when we talk about the gospel message." And I answered, "That's exactly what we need to be doing. That's how we should be witnessing effectively to non-Christians."
Indeed, Christians are finding it more difficult to share their faith, especially during what some people are calling today's culture wars. That's the theme of Ken Ham's new free booklet, available on our special radio website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. On talk shows, politicians are frequently the topic of rude jokes. In movies, political officials are often selfish and corrupt. Such portrayals of politicians can mislead our children to think that everyone in government is corrupt or stupid. It is important that our children are not misled by these messages. The Bible tells us that government is a blessing from God. Politics is an honorable profession, and there are many fine people working in our political system. Teach your children not to be misled by the many negative portrayals of politicians in the media. God loves us so much, He sent Jesus into the world to die for us. He has also blessed us with many good political servants who seek to do His will. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you understand the parable of the sower? How important is understanding, and is understanding something that we do through our intellect? We talked about understanding in the context of Matthew 13 of the parable of the sower earlier today with Pastor John Lekomsky. If you missed it, tune in tonight to the Bible Study Repeat, 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes of the program, we're going to be talking about reacting to the subject of the Newsweek cover story in the science section, Buried Treasures. It's all about dinosaurs and what's being discovered and rediscovered and reconsidered about dinosaurs. You know, when I was growing up, they were green, they had scales, they were big, they ate leaves, and now they're multicolored, they have feathers, some of them fly. Of course, this is all in the past, and the real question is, how far back in the past do these creatures exist? Dr. John Morris joins us here, president of the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. You can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Morris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello, Todd. Greetings from the West Coast.
What do you say to someone who says, look, I don't find the dinosaurs of the Newsweek story in my Bible, so I just prefer not to think about them. There's a subject I don't know how to deal with.
Yeah, you know, a lot of Christians are kind of afraid of dinosaurs because they think they identify them so much with evolution that they must be wrong. But, you know, dinosaurs were real. They really did exist, and I think they're mentioned in the Bible. Not by the name dinosaurs, at least in the King James Bible, because the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until the mid-1800s, so back before then, they called these giant reptilian beasts dragons or something like that. And dragons are mentioned many times in Scripture. In fact, even in the first chapter of Genesis, where God is talking about creation, on day five, God is creating the animals that are that lived in the ocean, and it says right there in verse 21 that God created great sea monsters or great animals that lived in the ocean, great whales, and but the Hebrew word that's translated sea monsters there is the Hebrew word tanin, which everywhere else in Scripture is translated dragons. And so it says right there in Genesis 1 that God created great dragons that lived in the ocean. Now, the dragons we associate with, you know, fairy tales and folklore, but a lot of these legends of dragons, in fact, every culture around the world has legends of dragons, these great reptilian beasts, someone with long necks and prickly spines and, you know, dragons, but they're associated with real people and real history. They're a lot of them are fairy tales. Let's admit that. But a lot of them, like Alexander the Great, he talks about a dragon that they encountered, and Marco Polo, and some of these guys that are real people that had real histories, that real travels, and they explain their real events. I think humans did encounter great reptilian beasts and call them dragons. Now we call them dinosaurs, and maybe. That's the best understanding of these fairy tales of dinosaurs is the faded memories of human encounters with dinosaurs.
Now, at the very outset, someone is going to be saying, you got timeline problems, Dr. Morris, because if the conventional wisdom about dinosaurs is to be believed as reflected in spades in the Newsweek article that we're talking about, then human beings and dinosaurs never coexisted in any real sense. They predate human beings by hundreds of millions of years, and they occupy an entirely different place on the timeline. How do you respond, and where do, from a biblical perspective, especially from a young Earth six-day creation perspective, where do dinosaurs fit on the timeline?
Well, according to evolution, there is this problem. Dinosaurs supposedly died out 65 million years ago, but... you know, we've got all this evidence that humans and dinosaurs live together. I think the dragon legends is, you know, I mean, these are histories of real people. And of course, the Chinese built the whole culture around the concept of dragons. But out here in the West, the Indians drew pictures of animals that they encountered on the rock faces and the cliff walls and stuff. And they drew things that looked for all the world like dragons. And this is true in Africa and in the Middle East. They drew pictures. I mean, they do these pictographs of things that, if they weren't dinosaurs, then what were they? So there's all this evidence that humans and dinosaurs live together, and we could talk about some other things too, but again, that's contrary to evolutionary dogma. But what's wrong? All this evidence, or is it the dogma? I think the evolutionary dogma needs revising. I think that has error. Humans and dinosaurs did live together. The Bible says so, as well as this evidence. And by the way, the part in the Bible that's most specific about dinosaurs in the book of Job. Now, Job lived right after the flood. I think the flood killed off most of the dinosaurs. In fact, the fossils that we have from dinosaurs are mostly in what we call flood strata, these huge deposits of sedimentary rock, by definition laid down by moving water. In those sediments were many dead things trapped, and now the sediments have hardened into sedimentary rock, and the dead things have hardened into fossils. The rocks and fossils are really the result of Noah's flood, and then some of the dinosaurs did survive the flood and lived after the flood, but they maybe are all extinct today. But right after the flood is when Job lived, and you remember Job's problems. He had all those problems, and finally God comes down and says, listen, Job, I can take care of you, and I can take care of your problems. I can take care of all of creation, and he points out aspects of creation. And in chapter 40 and 41, he points out these two huge creatures, one called Behemoth and one called Leviathan. And the descriptions of them, Behemoth sounds for all the world like a brontosaur-like creature, this huge huge creature with a huge girth and a tail that looks like a cedar tree. And Leviathan, which is a marine dragon that lives in the ocean but sometimes comes out on land, I guess like a seal or something, but he describes this huge, ferocious creature that has terrible teeth and scales, and the descriptions fit very closely with the legends of dragons or the descriptions of dinosaurs reconstructed from their fossils.
So, since the biblical account, coming back to the flood, the biblical account tells us that Noah was instructed to take two of every kind of animal, not obviously two of every specific species. So he wouldn't have taken a collie and a great Dane and a Chihuahua. He would have taken two dogs, typical of the species. Is it, are we to infer here that he took two, what he considered to be, of the species, dinosaurs?
Yeah, the Bible's very specific. It says it takes two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. Dinosaurs, by definition, were land-dwelling and air-breathing, and they must have been on board. Now, it says take two of every kind. The kind is what you're referring to there. What is the limits of this kind? Within the dog kind are not only the different breeds, that domestic dogs, but wolves and foxes and coyotes and dingoes. I mean, they all interbreed. They're all part of the same dog kind. We call them different species now, but they're really the same kind. And so there were two dogs on the ark, and I really tend to think that the great sauropods, including the Diplodocus and Camarasaurus and Argentinosaurus, and, you know, there's a whole bunch of different sauropods, they were all of the same kind. So there were only two of those on board, and there were two of the T-Rex type, that kind. And I've tried my best to boil it down how many different categories there were, and at the most, giving it the benefit of the doubt, there may have been 50 different categories of dinosaurs, maybe even less than that, 15 or so. But say 50, then that means 100 dinosaurs on board the ark. But the average size of the dinosaur was less than you might think. We think of the big ones. That's the ones that's in all the kids' book. But an average-sized dinosaur is something like a horse, something like that. The big ones are the favorites, but most of them were small, size of a little pony or less than that. And so there's plenty of room on board the ark. Besides the dinosaurs, most people think they were a special category of reptile. Reptiles today continue to grow bigger and bigger every year of their life. They don't grow to adulthood and then stop like a mammal or a person. But reptiles continue to grow. The oldest crocodile is the largest crocodile. And so these dinosaur creatures, they probably started out as eggs. We do have some dinosaur egg fossils. And they started out as eggs. That's not big. I mean, so if you take, you wouldn't want to take the biggest brachiosaur, because that would be the oldest brachiosaur and maybe too old to bear children or bear young. And so you'd want to take a young, strong, virile brachiosaur, maybe the size of a hippopotamus or something, and there's plenty of room on board the ark for that. And then they would have come into our world after the flood and have gone extinct since. But it all fits together, and it all fits with the evidence, even this historical evidence that humans lived at the same time as great reptilian beasts. I think the biblical record has the ring of truth about it. That's where we find truth.
But doesn't carbon dating tell us that these dinosaurs, their fossils, date to tens of millions of years old?
You know, here at the Institute for Creation Research, where I'm president here, and we've got a bunch of scientists on staff, and we do careful scientific research on these issues. The research project that we've been doing the most here lately is on radioisotope dating. And how do you date a rock? How do you date a fossil? Fossils themselves can't be dated by any of the radioisotope techniques because those are reserved for like lava rocks and rocks that used to be in a hot molten condition. So when you date it how long ago did it turn from a liquid melt into a solid rock? Well, obviously fossils can't do that, and the only technique that can be used to date carbonaceous material, things that are living or once living, is carbon-14. But that's only good, even in theory, for the last few thousand years, 50,000 at the most. It decays too rapidly. Nobody in their right mind would ever try to date something with carbon-14 that was older than 50,000 years, so they say. And so nobody ever tries to date dinosaur bones because they're thought to be millions and millions of years old. Well, here at the Institute, we do things like that. And so we've taken dinosaur bones and even carbon-bearing rocks. And in fact, we've taken coal, which is thought to be hundreds of millions of years old, and dated it with carbon-14. Coal is carbon. And every coal that we've dated from around the world, every coal dates at about just a few thousand years old. And some limestones and different things that have carbon in them, they dated a few thousand years old. In fact, the one project that we just did just recently, we took diamonds. Now, diamonds, believe it or not, are a crystalline form of carbon. And yet those are thought to have formed deep inside the earth and to be billions of years old. There could be no carbon-14 left if it ever was there. Well, we've now dated a number of diamonds, you know, kind of ruins them, so not much good after that. But every diamond we've ever dated just comes back a few thousand years old. Todd, the evidence is that this millions of years idea is a myth that's unscientific. All the real evidence for carbon-based things or the other rocks and things is consistent with the biblical doctrine of the young earth.
We're talking about dinosaurs. Dr. John Morris is our guest. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or comment, just 10 minutes left in our conversation, a little bit more, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Morris is president of the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. Their website address, interesting place to visit, icr.org, icr.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I remember taking a class trip in junior high or high school down to a place, I want to say Glencoe, Texas. I don't know why I want to say that. I was raised in Dallas.
Probably Glen Rose, Texas.
Glen Rose. There's a river down there, and then there is an exposed bit of riverbed that has the footprints of human beings and some big dinosaur right in the same layer in what was mud and then hardened into rock. Is this reliable evidence? What do the people who believe that dinosaurs and human beings didn't coexist do with something like that?
Well, it's true that some of those human-like footprints are questionable, and so they can get around it and say, well, they're probably not human footprints. But it's interesting to know that those dinosaur footprints, they're in solid rock now. I mean, they're solid limestone. It's hard as a rock. I mean, it is a rock. And so it had to be the dinosaur footprints had to be made in mud. But that layer of mud, I've studied that layer of mud quite a bit. In fact, I've done a lot of the research down there. That layer of mud, which is hardened into the limestone now, it covers much of Texas. It covers Oklahoma. It covers Louisiana. It covers the Gulf of Mexico. It covers Florida. I mean, it is a huge, huge layer of mud. And it, by the way, is full of absolutely trillions of clam fossils and clams with the two halves tightly shut, as if this whole assemblage of clams was buried alive. I mean, if you disturb a clam, I mean, he clams up. But a clam can do a lot of things, burrows underground, does things. It can, if you bury it, it'll burrow out. But these clams were just buried in mass, like gravel almost, and buried so deeply they couldn't burrow out. And they were buried alive and died in there and fossilized by a huge flood. And this catastrophic event, which could bury so many baseball-sized clams, covering a great portion of the southwestern U.S. I mean, it's a huge area. The only flood we ever heard of that big, that dynamic, is the Great Flood of Noah's Day. Those dinosaur footprints were made by animals that were alive at the time, that were not on board Noah's Ark. They were searching for safety desperately and made these footprints. Pretty soon the waters washed them away, and they died in the flood. I think there's tremendous evidence of Noah's flood there at the Glen Rose Limestone in central Texas.
There's a statement that ends this Newsweek article about dinosaurs and about kind of the changing face of dinosaurs among paleontologists. And it goes like this. I want your reaction. This is the end of the article. They lived for millions of years, but they were perilously close to extinction. The climate may have already been changing. The reasons are still debated. A meteorite would end the Cretaceous period with a bang, and it was spinning through space on its way toward a fateful impact with Earth. All were awaiting the evolution of an unimaginable creature that would someday calculate the trajectory of comets and dig up those long buried bones to probe their secrets and marvel at the intricacy and beauty of it all, a reference to the evolution of human beings. Is that what this is really all about, all that we hear about dinosaurs? Your reaction to the way this article concludes?
You know, evolution is, as you point out, much more than just an idea about dinosaurs. It's an idea about who we are and where we fit into the grand scheme of things. Are we really created in the image of God, as the Bible says, or are we simply the mutated results, the descendants of the primeval slime somewhere? This is evolution is a total worldview. It has, ideas about the big issues of life. It's not so much a science. At best, it's a view of history. But it's really a worldview about the nature of things and the meaning of life. But this little paragraph you just read points out a very important point. It's an idea about the past, about the unobserved past. Science has to do with the present. You make your observations, you run your experiments, you collect your fossils, you do whatever you do in the present by people who live in the present, you analyze it in the present, and you try to reconstruct history. Evolution, at best, is a reconstruction of history that some scientists hold. But, you know, who can go back in history and observe this? Nobody has ever seen evolution take place. We see variety among dogs, but we don't see the evolution of dogs from a non-dog. Once that creature is here, it can vary, but where did it come from and how did it become something else? This is an idea. This is a story that's told, but the evidence doesn't support that. And so it's just important to remember, just as that thing says, we don't know how they live. We don't know how they died. We don't know these things, and that's true. We don't know them unless we have a record of someone who was there, who did see it, and who did it himself, and who told us what he did so that we would know. And that we have in Scripture, the accurate record of the past, and including dinosaurs.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Paul, who calls from his car. Hi, Paul.
Oh, hi. Yeah, I have a question for the speaker. How do you handle the distant galaxies that are, say, 14 million light years away? And so mainline scientists usually argue then that that means that those galaxies have to be at least 14 million years old because it took the light 14 million years to get here. I was just wondering how he handles the distant galaxies.
It's a very good question, Paul, and thank you. Dr. Morris.
That is a good question, and if we have trouble discerning what happened in the last few thousand years, or even in evolution the last few million years, how in the world do we know what happened billions and billions of years ago, even before the galaxy, our galaxy was here? And everything we think we know about astronomy is really, it's mathematical derivation of solutions to the relativity equations, believe it or not. I mean, Einstein figured this stuff out using relativity, and yet if you take those same equations and analyze them a little bit differently, different solutions arrive. I'm not sure I can give a complete answer to the caller's questions, but I just want to say that everything we think we know about the universe is all mathematics, and other mathematical models are proposed that are just so different and have so very different. There's a creationist idea on the market here. In fact, one of our scientists here has published this in a book called Starlight and Time. It's on that website that you just mentioned, icr.org, Starlight and Time. If you're really into relativity and equations, he proposes a different model that the light from an infinitely distant source would be here in 2 days. It has to do with the way light travels, and that's what the Scripture indicates. God created the stars on day four, and by day six, Adam could see them.
Well, and
that's what it comes out of these equations, and so it's hard to know exactly, but I think there's a solution that's biblically compatible.
And I think it's altogether possible, Paul, given what we have from the scriptural record, that just as God created the water flowing from its source to its destination in the rivers mentioned around the Garden of Eden, he created that water in transit as it flowed. He could create also the light in transit as it flowed through space to its destination, us. Jim is on the phone calling from his car. Jim, welcome.
Hi, how you doing? I just want to ask a question, how carbon dating is affected by heat and pressure on rapid fossilization. As in, I believe what happened during the flood with the pressure of the water and the heat from the underwater hot streams that the Lord opened up during that time.
Jim, thank you for the call. Dr. Morris, our time grows short here.
These radioisotope decay rates don't seem to be affected much by environmental conditions, pressures, heat, and stuff. It looks like they have changed in the past, but not by those kinds of processes. They're pretty stable. I think we don't need to combat, we don't need to propose that kind of change, but things have changed quite a bit, that's for sure.
Two quick questions, about 30 seconds apiece. First of all, does it surprise you in this Newsweek article that paleontologists are constantly rethinking who the dinosaurs were or what the face of the dinosaurs were like, and it seems as though every 10 years we got a different picture of dinosaurs?
Yeah, there's a dinosaur extinction theory of the month, seems like. It's because we're talking about the unobserved past. Science deals with the present. Reconstructing history is tough business, and they're always going to have these problems. But the one idea that fits is the biblical idea that God created the dinosaurs. They were very good in the beginning, cursed along with everything else in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam rebelled. They died in the flood, buried, fossilized in the flood, and maybe lived some afterwards. They're extinct now. That's what the Bible says, and that's what the evidence says.
And finally, with less than a minute, when a Christian visits a museum this summer and sees a dinosaur display with his children, what should he tell them?
You know, the museums can be a great learning tool for even for Christians. I mean, God created these great majestic beasts, and they must have given him great glory to control even these things. And yet, fossils are dead things. They're dead, and yet the Bible says when God created, he created things to live forever, and they would never have died had Adam not rebelled against God's authority. And rebellion is sin. The wages of sin is death, and here's a dead thing. And you can weave even the gospel message using dinosaurs. And sometimes we talk about dinosaurs as God's missionary lizards. They can be that, and you can even use dinosaurs in an evolutionary museum to teach truth, even the truth of Jesus Christ and the effect of his death on the cross.
ICR.org is the website address for the Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org. Dr. John Morris, thank you for being our guest.
Well, Todd, thank you very much.
Dr. John Morris is president of the Institute for Creation Research based in Santee, California. Tomorrow on the program, The Simpsons, one of my favorite shows. I've been watching it so much, but Dr. Gene Edward Veith, a regular guest on the program, has written about it recently. We'll be talking about that very popular animated series that has spawned so many, not only by way of animation, but also by way of its humor and its poking fun at American culture and even pop American Christianity. Also, a review of the book. We talked with its author, Dr. Robert Schuller. Don't throw away tomorrow. Shane Rosenthal will be our guest. He's written a review, and we'll find out what he has to say about Dr. Schuller's latest possibility thinking book. And then the beginning of our summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. I told you about it yesterday. Tomorrow, Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We'll start in a difficult place. A big task for Dr. Dan Gard tomorrow on Issues, etc. Now, when you go home tonight, be sure to tune in at 8 o'clock for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, etc. You don't want to miss it, especially if you did miss it. Tune in tonight at 8 here on AM 850 KFUO. 8 o'clock, we'll be hearing from Judge Roy Moore and Jerry Falwell as they spoke at the annual gathering of the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville and hear what they had to say in the first hour and talk a bit about Healing Touch with Sharon Fish Mooney. That's at our rebroadcast 8 tonight of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.